Good afternoon and welcome to the Narrow Path radio broadcast. My name is Steve Gregg and we are live for an hour each weekday afternoon, and you can call in during this afternoon, this hour, and talk to me and our listeners about those things in the Bible that perplex you. You have questions about the Bible. Maybe it's just something you wonder if it's in there. Maybe you found it in there, but you don't know what it means. Maybe you found two different things in the Bible that seem like they cancel each other out, like they contradict each other. Maybe you got other kinds of problems. Maybe something that is, just doesn't seem right, but it's in the Bible. Well, feel free to call. We'll talk about those things very happily. If you are not a Christian, or you are a Christian who disagrees with this host and would like to discuss those areas of disagreement, you're welcome to do so here. Feel free to call. Right now, though, the lines are full. And as you know, if you're a regular listener, we will talk to these callers. They will move along. A line will open up and you can get through. So you'll want to have this number handy. The number is 844-484-5737. That's 844-484-5737. All right, let's talk to Alicia from Sacramento, California, first of all today. Hi, Alicia. Welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Oh, hi, Steve. Good afternoon. And I don't have a question. I just wanted to say thank you that you have been a blessing to me, the program, and the questions that have been asked on the program have been questions that I've had in my heart, and they've been answered. And I just wanted to say thank you, and God bless you. And you are, I mean, this is amazing. It's an amazing program.
Well, that's very kind of you to call, and I'm glad you have found that other people's questions have been the questions that you also had, and that we were able to answer some of those for you. Thanks for calling.
Yes. Thank you, Stephen. God bless you, and take care.
Thank you, and God bless you, too. Bye now. All right, our next caller is Mike from Las Vegas, Nevada. Mike, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hey, Steve. Thanks for taking my call. Thank you for your ministry and what you do and, you know, how you do it. That's very important to the body of Christ. I just want to say, you know, I don't get it how a believer, we say we're believers, can kind of take all that we have been given by our Lord. We have made everything like a common thing. We don't get excited about it. I mean, I've been a believer for like a little over 30 years. And it's just always that fire in me, you know, always excited to talk about the Word. And, you know, to talk to Christians and stuff is like, you know, they tell you like something like, well, is that all you talk about? I says, yes, that's all I want to talk about. I mean, I'll talk about sports or whatever. But when it comes time for conversation and stuff, when, you know, questions comes up and stuff, you know, it always comes back to the Lord. You know, the Lord has the answer. And it's like, like I'll hear people behind the pulpit say, well, you can't be so heavenly minded and be no earthly good. And it's just completely the opposite. You have to be heavenly minded to be any earthly good.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying is, it seems like we go to church and that's all we do. You know, whatever it is, Saturday, Sunday, Wednesday. And it's like we're supposed to be excited all week long to get together to talk about, especially at times like this, you know, when times are getting bad.
Yeah. I hear you, Mike, and I guess you're wondering why is it that Christians lose their first zeal. And I think, first of all, Jesus said those who are forgiven much love much. And I suspect that some people eventually forget how much they've been forgiven. If a person is a new convert and they've come out of a very horrendous lifestyle where they know they were sinners, they know they were condemned, and then they've known the grace of God, it thrills them, it excites them. If they don't forget that, they'll probably remain enthusiastic. But many times we forget those things. In fact, 2 Peter even talks about people like that. It talks about how we need to add to our faith virtue into virtue, knowledge into knowledge, patience, and things like that. He gives a long list of things that need to be added to our lives. And it says in verse 9, this is 2 Peter 1:9, he says, for he who lacks these things is short-sighted even to blindness and has forgotten that he was cleansed from his old sins. So it sounds like Peter said there are people who have forgotten that they were cleansed from their old sins, perhaps at the when they first realized themselves to be cleansed of sin, it was an exciting thing they wanted to tell everyone about. And they loved the Lord because those who are forgiven much love much. But if you forget that you were forgiven much, then, of course, the influence upon your loving much would be diminished along with your forgetfulness about that. Now, of course, Peter there in that passage does suggest that in order to continue to, you know, do well spiritually and to keep that relationship with God vibrant, you need to be growing. You need to be adding. I mentioned the earlier verses in that passage. He said, for this very reason, verse 5, giving all diligence. Now, diligence means you work hard at it. It means that you're careful to make sure you're not neglecting it. You're not being lazy or apathetic about it. You're diligently doing something. He says, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue. Okay, well, you became a Christian. That's your faith. You believe in Christ. Now start adding virtue to your life. And add to virtue knowledge. So you increase in knowledge and in goodness. And you add to that self-control. And to that you add perseverance. And to that you add godliness. And to that you add brotherly kindness. To that you add agape love. And so what Peter is saying is you need to keep developing. There's new frontiers of spiritual conquest that need to be achieved. And you need to be adding new dimensions of spiritual growth to your life. Now, you don't do this simply by willing it. You do this by walking with God. But you have to be diligent. You have to be diligent in doing still what you did when you were first a Christian. What made you zealous in the early part of your Christian life was what made you study the scriptures and pray and think about Jesus all the time and talk about Jesus. You keep doing those things diligently and keep making progress with Jesus, then you're really not going to have any time to become apathetic. However, it should be understood, too, that the Christian walk is not primarily one of emotion. And when you say people are, you know, not excited and need to be excited, excitement is, after all, an emotion. And emotions come and go. Now, you say your excitement about the Lord hasn't gone, and that's good. I mean, that's fine. But emotions do tend to come and go. Even people, when they get married and they grow more and more in love with each other over time, a lot of times they have times that they're not excited about it. They may be grateful for their spouse. They may love their spouse. They may be committed to their spouse. But excitement is not necessarily the emotion that would describe every moment of the married life. And that's simply because emotions rise and fall. They wax and wane. They come and go. And you can't really control your emotions exactly. What you can control is your choices and your commitments. And so in a marriage, for example, usually people are pretty excited at their wedding and at their honeymoon. And hopefully they're excited at other times in their marriage. Hopefully a good marriage will have excitement throughout the course of a lifetime. But not necessarily at every moment. Excitement is a passing emotion, although appreciation doesn't have to be a passing emotion. You can appreciate your spouse 24/7. That's not necessarily an emotion. That's a focused value that I want to be appreciative and grateful to my spouse for what they have done for over the years and what they do for me every day. That's sort of a commitment, not an emotion. And yet, you see, although you can't necessarily dictate that you will be excited about your marriage every day or every moment, you can decide that whether it's exciting or not to you, you are equally committed. You're equally persevering in the relationship, that the hardships are not going to make you give up on your commitment to your spouse. Your faithfulness is what really is cultivated at times when you don't have a really emotional gratification in the situation. Now, if you lose emotional gratification and it never comes back, there's probably something unhealthy in the relationship. But if you sometimes feel emotionally gratified and other times not exactly so much, that's about average. That's about probably normal in all relationships, including a relationship with God. You should never be moved from your commitment and your faithfulness and your devotion to God, even at times where the excitement is not there. But you know, some people are going to be excited more often than others because, frankly, some people are more emotional than others are. So I don't know. I mean, now if somebody says that, but why are you always thinking about Jesus all the time? Well, I think that's a problem in their life. I think they've decided that Jesus isn't all important, that there's some other things maybe equally important. And that's a sign of decline. That's a sign of spiritual decline in a Christian life. But again, even if a person's not excited at the moment, I would expect a real Christian to say, yeah, but I can still see that everything is about Jesus. I can still see that talking about Jesus is where it's at. I think a lot of people who get that way, they've gotten to a place where they're not really seeing much evidence of God in their life anymore. People love to talk about things that they're seeing happen, especially good things that are happening in their lives. And if somebody isn't seeing, you know, anything happening in their life spiritually, a lot of times they lose enthusiasm about it, which is a shame. I think a lot of times people don't see anything happening in their life, partly because they've not been diligent, they've not been devoted, they've been distracted. As Jesus said, the seed falls on some ground, which is essentially good ground, except the thorns and the thistles grow up around the seed and choke it out. And Jesus said the thorns and thistles are the cares of this world and the deceitfulness of riches, which choke out the good seed. And certainly Jesus is saying that some people get a good start, but they get distracted by the cares of the world and by riches and by other things. And basically, their Christian life kind of withers. But I would also suggest that, you know, people get very excited about things that excite them, whether it's their favorite rock star, whether it's sports, whether it's a hobby they have. People do have excitement about those things. And if they keep excited, it's only because they keep investing time and emotional energy in it. You know, I mean, people who are investing a lot in their hobby or in investing a lot of emotional energy, even if it means just spending a lot of time following a sports team, that investment tends to keep your fervor alive. And of course, people who make that kind of investment in the kingdom of God on a regular basis will continue to be enthusiastic, if not at every moment excited, at least enthusiastic about the Lord. So you've raised some questions. I've kind of proffered some suggestions that might explain some of that phenomenon. But I even wonder if maybe the reason you asked the questions is more to give an exhortation to our audience, which is fine too. And I think you've had a chance to do that. Thank you for calling, Mike. We're going to talk to Andy from Avondale, Arizona next. Andy, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. Thanks for taking the call.
Yeah.
I'm revisiting a popular verse, Matthew 7:21, where not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father in heaven. Am I correct in interpreting the kingdom of heaven in this passage as being the actual location of heaven where we go after death? As opposed to the other, you know, kingdom of heaven that's got a various...
To my knowledge, Jesus does not use the term kingdom of heaven or kingdom of God specifically to refer to what we call heaven. I believe the word heaven, of course, among the Jews, heaven becomes a euphemism that they sometimes say in place of the word God. And you know this, but I'm doing this for the sake of our audience, that you know, the Jews didn't like to use the word God very often. Not because they didn't like God, but because they revered God, and they revered his name enough, they didn't want to cheapen it by using it too frequently. And they certainly didn't want to take the risk of taking his name in vain. So at times when they might have used the word God, they often substituted it with the word heaven. As, for example, when the prodigal son decided to come home, he said to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven and in your sight. Sinned against heaven, of course, means against God. This is a typical Jewish way of speaking. Now Jesus spoke often of the kingdom of God, but he sometimes substituted the expression kingdom of heaven. But it meant the same thing. The kingdom of God and the kingdom of heaven are the same thing. The two terms are really interchangeable. It's just that sometimes Jesus used kingdom of heaven because he was talking to Jewish people, and this typically would make them feel a little less uncomfortable if he would not use the word God all the time and sometimes use the word heaven. Now, Jesus, when he was, for example, talking about the rich young ruler and how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God, he said in Matthew 19:23, assuredly I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again I say to you, it's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Notice he said kingdom of heaven the first time and kingdom of God the second time, but he was saying the same thing twice. In fact, he even tells us he's saying the same thing twice, because the second time he says, again I say to you, okay, let me make sure you got it. I'm going to say it again another way. I first said, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Now I'm going to say the same thing another way. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. So kingdom of God and kingdom of heaven are used interchangeably here. Now when Jesus said in Matthew 7:21, and not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he that does the will of my Father in heaven. I think we have to understand that what Jesus was announcing was that the kingdom was at hand. Not heaven, but the kingdom. The kingdom was what God had promised through the prophets, that he would restore the kingdom as it had been, only better. There had been a kingdom of God in Israel with David as its ruler at one time, but that fell apart. And the prophets said that God's going to reestablish it on earth. Remember, Daniel said that it's like a stone. The kingdom of God would be like a stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the whole earth, he said in Daniel 2:44. Kingdom of God is on earth. Jesus established it on earth. He's the king, and his disciples are his kingdom. And that kingdom grows as there are more and more disciples added to him as subjects in his kingdom. His kingdom becomes enlarged. Now, therefore, Jesus often spoke about entering the kingdom. He sometimes used the term kingdom of God, sometimes kingdom of heaven. And that's what we saw a moment ago in Matthew 19. Hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven or of God. And here he says it's also not going to be that everyone who says, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of God. But this, I think, means coming into the realm of God's sovereign rule in submission to Jesus Christ. That is the king. Paul says that Christians have been translated out of the power of darkness into the kingdom of God's dear Son in Colossians 1:13. And so we are in the kingdom of God's Son. We are in the kingdom of God. But entering it came at conversion. You have to be born again or you cannot enter the kingdom of God, he told Nicodemus in John 3:5. So entering the kingdom of God comes about from being reborn. So when I'm born again, I'm born into the kingdom. But there are some things that prevent some people from being born again into the kingdom. One of them is being rich and being satisfied and not wanting to give up your stuff in order to follow Jesus. Another is that you're just not willing to do what God said. You're willing to say, Lord, Lord, but you're not willing to do what he says. And Jesus said, not everyone who says, Lord, Lord, is part of this kingdom, but those who do the will of my Father. Now, if you're wondering what impact this may have on people going to heaven, well, I think it's of one piece. If you're in the kingdom of God now, you'll always be in the kingdom of God unless you defect, because the kingdom of God that you enter today is an eternal kingdom. Now, your physical body's going to die, but you're in an eternal kingdom, and you're going to be in it forever. And therefore, of course, when you die, you continue to be with God. When the resurrection occurs, you continue to live with God. You continue to be in the kingdom because it goes on forever. But it starts now. So people who enter the kingdom of God now are the same people who will be in heaven, as it were, when they die. And that would seem to dovetail with what you were suggesting.
Right. Excellent. It starts now, and that's the message that I've revisited in this past probably couple of years of just learning about the kingdom, and so I'm going back to all these places where it talks about the kingdom of heaven and the kingdom of God with a whole new light now, and this is one of those. So thank you so much.
It opens up the whole teaching of Jesus.
Absolutely.
All right, brother. Appreciate your call. Thank you, Andy. Bye-bye. Good talking to you. By the way, I might mention that to some of our listeners, this idea of the kingdom of God being something other than heaven may be a new thought for you, but it is certainly demonstrable biblically. It's just that we have been sloppy in using the term kingdom of God in the church. We sometimes think of it only as a reference to post-mortem or after we die destinies. That is not the way the term is used in the Bible. And you can prove that to yourself easily by just simply looking at the times when Jesus talked about the kingdom. For example, he said, when you pray, say, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is a reference to his kingdom coming, not me going away to his kingdom when I die. His kingdom comes here. His kingdom advances in the world like that stone that grows into a great mountain to fill the earth. That's the kingdom. Jesus says, like a mustard seed that grows into a great tree. This is what Jesus taught about the kingdom. If these concepts are really unfamiliar to you, I'll just let you know that at our website, among the hundreds of lecture series or hundreds of lectures that are available, there is a series called The Kingdom of God. I think it may be 8 lectures. I'm not positive. But it goes into this in great detail, looking at all the relevant scriptures. And if you have come to realize that the kingdom of God is the main theme that Jesus taught about, and if you happen to think, well, I'm not really clear on what the kingdom of God even means, well, then I'd recommend you go to our website. It's thenarrowpath.com, and go to the topical lectures tab, and you'll find there completely free, everything at the website is free, MP3 files of my topical lecture series, and one of them is called The Kingdom of God. If you listen to that, if you have not previously understood the kingdom of God, that will revolutionize, I believe, your whole Christian life, to recognize what Jesus said about the kingdom and what the kingdom is, because that's what we've been called to. And by the way, that's what we're supposed to be preaching. Jesus said in Matthew 24:14, this gospel of the kingdom must be preached in all the world as a witness to all nations, and then the end will come. What gospel? The gospel of the kingdom. Well, the good news of the kingdom, how can we preach the good news of the kingdom if we don't even know what the kingdom is? This is something the early church knew and preached in the book of Acts, but it's not something you hear very often in modern churches, and I'm not sure why, except that I could say, in our minds, the gospel has been morphed from a biblical message of the kingdom of God into a message about how to get a ticket to heaven. And that's what people like to hear, and therefore the churches teach it. But that's not the gospel Jesus preached, and you can prove that to yourself very easily simply by studying the gospels. And if you want to hear teaching on that, the kingdom of God, go to thenarrowpath.com, the topical lectures tab, and listen to the series called The Kingdom of God. Just would love for you to have that information. It's all free. Donna from Seattle, Washington, welcome to The Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Yes, hello. Thank you for taking my call.
Sure.
Praise God. How are you today?
Well, I'm doing pretty good. How are you?
Wonderful. Just great. I have a question. It has not to do with Scripture necessarily, but recently a friend invited me to a church. I live in Seattle, Washington, and church can be very different out here. You have to be very careful what you're dealing with. And for the first time in my 61 years of living, I experienced someone yodeling as a show of praise, I guess.
Well, I'm 63, and I've been in churches all my life, and I've never encountered that.
Well, I was under the impression, from what I'd maybe seen on television and whatever, that it brought to mind to me some type of pagan practice, like some pagan tribe deep in Africa yodeling. And if you want to hear the sound, I can make it.
No, that's okay. I can picture what a yodel sounds like, yeah.
Okay. And I was just put aback by that. So later in the week, I called the pastor, and it was just one woman who did this. She's, I'm told, was Japanese from Japan.
Uh-huh.
And I spoke with the pastor, who is South Korean, and I told him I felt that was maybe a little paganistic. And I spoke to him at length about it, even to the degree to say that, you know, that's what happened to the Catholic Church, to encourage pagans to conform to Christianity. They allowed them to bring some of their pagan practices into the church. Uh-huh. And now we have this Catholic thing, you know. So I told him I was very uncomfortable with that. Other than that, the service was just beautiful, and I had hoped to return again. And then when I returned again the following week, I don't know if there was some misunderstanding, but I felt like he understood me. When I returned, he started doing it.
Oh, my goodness.
At first, it was only her, nobody else. It's a very small congregation. And then here I hear him moaning and yodeling there. You know,
When you talk about yodeling, are you talking about something like you'd hear in the Swiss Alps?
No, no, I'm not. I'm really not talking about that. No,
okay.
No.
Maybe you should give me a clearer idea because, I mean,
that's
I don't.
That's the best word I could use for it. It's kind of like, you know, flipping back and forth like that.
Okay. Well, that, yeah, I mean, that's, is it a Pentecostal church?
It is. It's not Pentecostal. It's Presbyterian. Is that
oh, really?
Mm-hmm.
No, Presbyterian's not usually Pentecostal. No, but
no.
I'll tell you.
In the Pentecostal, but
yeah, what you described sounds like some of the phenomena you might hear in a Pentecostal church, and they would identify that with speaking in tongues. Now, when I say they would identify it, I'm not sure that I would or wouldn't. I mean, obviously, speaking in tongues, when it is genuine. Is a language that I would not understand. And therefore, a language that I don't understand might very well sound like gibberish to me. On the other hand, what sounds like gibberish to me might also be gibberish. I mean, it's hard for me to discern if I'm hearing sounds that I don't recognize.
Well, this had no variation.
Whether they are gibberish or another language, yeah.
This had no variation. It was just a yodel, just constantly that. You know, it had no variation like the speaking of tongues might add.
Yeah, yeah. Well, that's a very strange to me. Now, you know, maybe it's a cultural thing. Is this a Korean church? The pastors are Korean. Is it a Korean church? Or the lady you said was Japanese?
I wouldn't call it a Korean church. It's a Christian church, and it's in America.
Okay, but are most of the people there Koreans?
It's such a small congregation, I would say maybe a third.
Okay, the reason I ask is because I've been in a number of churches in Seattle that are Korean. That is, they actually speak Korean or they're Korean-American. I mean, there'd be some non-Koreans there, but it's, you know, predominantly Korean, and their pastors are Korean and so forth. I've spoken in some of those churches with translation.
The service was in English.
Yeah. Well, I don't know what to think. I don't know exactly what the phenomenon was. If they're Presbyterian, it'd be unusual for them to claim it was speaking in tongues, unless they're charismatic Presbyterians, which is not impossible. There are charismatic Presbyterians.
But
they would believe
it's speaking
in tongues.
Even at that rate, it's discouraged to speak in tongues unless there's someone to interpret for the edification.
Well, in Scripture. In Scripture it is. You're right. And I think that charismatic and Pentecostal churches are sometimes a little negligent of the Scripture in that respect. But what I'm saying is
charismatic Pentecostal here. We are talking Presbyterian.
We might be talking about charismatic Presbyterian. I'm not sure. I mean, I'm not sure what to tell you about that. All I can say is if it was, I would ask you've had a conversation with the pastor. I'd have another one. I'd say, you know, I'm not really clear what's going on here. Is this what you're calling speaking in tongues? And if the pastor says, no, this is just a way that we, you know, let out our, you know, exuberance to God or something. I would probably say it feels kind of strange to me. I don't know if I want to go here anymore. But if he says, well, no, this is speaking in tongues, then I would say, well, is there some reason why there was no interpretation?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Well, I doubt that it was that. Do you think this is worth leaving this little church behind?
Well, it depends. I mean, I don't know how commonplace it is, and I don't know what the mentality is behind it. I mean, if the pastor thinks he's speaking in tongues, then I wouldn't fault him for doing what he thinks is speaking in tongues, though I would say that he should recognize the need for interpretation. If he thinks it's genuine tongues, he should wait for interpretation. But But if he, you know, if he doesn't think of it as speaking in tongues, and it's just a way of, you know, making noise.
That would be a distraction to me.
Well, sure it is. And I mean, then I would suggest that his mentality is something I don't understand. And if,
you know,
if his mentality is that different, I'm not
order.
Sure that. Yeah, I'm
it
not sure that that would be something. Yeah, I'm not sure that's a church service that I would frequent.
Yeah. Okay. Well, I just wanted some more clarification other than, you know, I was discerning within my own spirit that something is not right about this. I've been going to church all my life. I have never heard this in a Christian church.
Well, I don't know if I've heard it either. Unless
That's a red flag.
Now, when you did imitate it, it sounded a little bit like some of the things I've heard in Pentecostal churches of people who think that they are speaking in tongues. Whether they really are or not, I have no idea. But it, it's not recognizable to me as a language. But I would say that if it's that distracting, I'd find somewhere else to go, as I've had to do many times in churches. Let's talk to Sharon from Sacramento, California. Sharon, welcome to the Narrow Path. Thanks for calling.
Hi, Steve. How are you?
I'm fine.
My
thanks.
Particular question was regarding the Dead Sea Scrolls.
Mm-hmm.
And I haven't did a lot of research on it, just a small bit. And I was wondering, what is the big, for lack of better words, deal about it? How does it, what was all the hype around it? I understand that it was, from what I understand a small bit, is that it was kind of like a, you know, high in everyone's face because finally we have something that is very, very similar to the scriptures now, and people have always made certain assumptions about how much the scripture has probably changed from when it was originally around.
Well, that
so
is,
I was wondering what research that do you know, and what, you know, just
break it down
for me if you can.
Yeah, what you represented is really what the hype is about or should be about. I mean, the discovery of any really ancient writings would be of great interest to archaeologists, regardless what those writings were. But the finding of the Dead Sea Scrolls is particularly significant because although they contained a variety of literary works about 2,000 years old from the Essene community, among the works that they contained were copies of what we call the Old Testament books. Virtually the whole Old Testament was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls, among other writings. Now, the Old Testament was previously, before 1948, when they began to find the scrolls, the Old Testament was previously unknown to us except from documents about 1,008 years after Christ. That is, halfway into the church age, 1,000 years after Christ, certain copies of the Old Testament had been made, which are the oldest ones that had survived. We call these the Masoretic text. And so the Bibles that we have of the Old Testament were translated from the Hebrew Masoretic text for the most part, and yet it was not a very ancient text. It was as old as we got. We didn't have anything, older, so it was the best we had. So we had, for example, the King James Version the Old Testament was translated from the Masoretic text, but it was not a very ancient text. But then when they found the Dead Sea Scrolls and found copies of the Old Testament there, these were now copies of the Old Testament that were 1,000 years older than the copies we already had. That is, they were from around 2,000 years ago rather than around 1,000 years ago. Now, this was very important to biblical scholarship because, as you said, there are always those people who think, well, we don't have the original documents. And if the copies we have are separated from the time of the originals by hundreds of years or thousands of years, then how can we be sure that they haven't changed? I mean, maybe the originals were great, but we don't have the originals, and they have been copied for hundreds and hundreds of years. We can assume that certain changes, just by human error, have been brought in over the hundreds of years they were copied, and therefore, how can we even trust that the copies we have are very similar to the original? That's the question people have, and when you've got remember, the Old Testament was written, the latest book of the Old Testament was written about 400 years before Christ. And some books were written, over 2,000, not 2,000 years before Christ, but certainly 1,400 years before Christ. Let's put it that way. 1,400 years before Christ to 400 years. There's a period of about 1,000 years during which Old Testament books were being written. And the newest of them, the latest of them, was about 400 years before Christ. So if we only have the Masoretic text of the Old Testament, this would mean that the copies of the Old Testament had been copied by hand over and over again, and the copies that were made were lost until some copies that were made 1,400 years after they were written. Well, who knows how much change has taken place in that time. So when you found the Dead Sea Scrolls, say, wait, here's older copies of the same books that were copied 2,000 years ago. And that means that the time between the production of the Dead Sea Scrolls 2,000 years ago and the production of the Masoretic text a little over maybe 1,000 years ago, the time between represents 1,000 years of copying. That is, the Old Testament as they had it and the Dead Sea Scrolls was copied again and again and again and again over 1,000 years in order to produce what we had as the Masoretic text. So what you could do, and what they did do, is compare the Old Testament as it was found in the Dead Sea Scrolls with the Old Testament we already had, the Masoretic text, word for word, and check it out. As it turned out, the scholars tell us, Gleason Archer, for example, an Old Testament scholar, says that the Dead Sea Scrolls and the Masoretic text were word for word the same 95%. And the 5% that was different were inconsequential changes, like a word was misspelled in one and not in the other. Or the word order of a sentence was different, but the sentence still said the same thing. Or some other small matter like that. I mean, 5% of change had entered, and most of the change didn't matter. Now, what this means is that from the time of Christ 2,000 years ago to the time of the Masoretic text being produced 1,000 years later, that material had been copied over and over and over again, and only 5% of it had undergone any kind of alteration at all, and certainly nothing of the substance of it had changed. And that would give us reason to be confident that if so little change happened in 1,000 years of copying, then, you know, probably there wasn't a great deal of change between the original and the writing of the Dead Sea Scrolls. I mean, this is how careful the copyists were. They didn't make very many mistakes. And so the comparison of the Dead Sea Scrolls Old Testament copies and the Masoretic text gave scholars a much better picture of how much the manuscripts have changed over time, and it hasn't been really very much at all. They've changed very little, and that's what was such a big deal for the Christian about the Dead Sea Scrolls. Now, there's other things in the Dead Sea Scrolls besides the Old Testament. There's the Essene rule, how they lived, and so forth, and this is a kind of like a cult, a Jewish cult out in the Dead Sea area, and they had their disciplines and their rules and so forth, and those are also in the Dead Sea Scrolls, but those are not as important to the Christian concern as simply finding the Old Testament in such much older copies.
All right.
Your phone is really it's breaking up. I don't know if you've gotten out of the right area, but
can you
we
hear
cannot...
me better now?
Yes, better. Yeah.
Okay, because I'm actually listening to your lectures on the authority of the Bible and truth, uh-huh. and which is really good. And I was wondering, did you actually cover that in that series?
Actually, yes, I do.
Okay,
In one of the early lectures, I'm not sure which one, I think it might be maybe the third lecture, it might be the fourth, I talk about how the scriptures have been impressively preserved through time, even in the process of copying, and I give the example of the Dead Sea Scrolls, among other things.
Okay, well, thank you for answering my question. You have a good day.
Okay, Sharon, thanks for your call. Good talking to you. Carol from Seattle, Washington is next. Welcome to The Narrow Path, Carol. Thanks for calling.
Hi. Thank you, Steve. I was in a Christian store this morning, and the owner was talking about a book. We were looking at books about this young girl that paints pictures and has painted pictures of Jesus.
Uh-huh.
And I said, oh, I'm not really into pictures of Jesus. The second commandment says, thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image. And then he reminded me that the Ten Commandments were in the Old Testament and no longer viable, and it brought up that old question I have of how do you tell what's viable and what isn't. I've heard that it's if it's used in the New Testament again, then it's good. But if it isn't mentioned again, then it's out. So I don't know. I'm confused.
Yeah, well, that's kind of generally true, but there's perhaps not as... it can be said probably a little more accurately than that. It's not just a matter of whether it's in the New Testament or not, but it's a question of whether it's something permanent or not. Now, how do we know what's permanent? Well, what is permanent is God and his character. And many of the commands in the Old Testament represent God's character and unchanging values of righteousness. For example, God is faithful, and therefore unfaithfulness, by definition, is always ungodly. God is merciful, so being unmerciful is ungodly. God is just, so being unjust is ungodly. Now, many of the commands in the Old Testament reflect the character of God in that they insist upon justice, or they insist upon faithfulness. You should not commit adultery demands faithfulness. You shall not murder, you shall not steal, that demands justice, and so forth. And so when a command is a reflection of the righteous character of God, well, this is something that never changes because God doesn't change. And therefore, we find those kinds of commands repeated by Jesus. When Jesus taught his disciples how to behave, he taught them those moral issues. He taught them those same things that the Old Testament did. But though we keep them, by the way, it's, for example, thou shalt not murder is an Old Testament command. Well, it's also in the New Testament. And more than that, it's in almost every law code, even of most pagan societies. Murder was a crime. Murder was not right. I mean, there were always some people who got away with it, including kings and bad people sometimes found loopholes. But every society has had laws on the books forbidding murder. So that, you know, murder, the forbidding of murder isn't something distinctly part of the law of Moses. It's included in it because all societies, including Jewish society, were supposed to observe that. But there were certain things that God told the Jews that other societies don't follow, that other societies are not required to follow because they're not distinctly related to morality. They're not even growing out of the character of God at all, but they are instead rituals which God ordained in order to symbolize spiritual realities. So the animal sacrifices, for example, or the functions of the priests in the temple, or the avoiding certain foods as unclean, or observing certain holy days or holy places, or making pilgrimages. None of those rules have any innate connection to the character of God. In other words, God could have neglected to give those rules, or he could have made those rules very different without any compromise of his character. Here's how you can actually know which things in the Old Testament represent, you know, universal, eternal duties and which do not. You can read a law, any law in the Old Testament, say, now, if God, could God have said this differently without compromising who he is? If the answer is yes, he could have, then it's a arbitrary ritual. It's part of the Jewish rituals that were supposed to foreshadow Christ. But if God could not have said it differently without compromising who he is, then it's a moral issue. So could God have said, you shall steal? Well, no, because stealing is violating another person's rights to their property. That's injustice. And God is just. He cannot give unjust commands. But when he said, you shall make three pilgrimages a year to Jerusalem, well, could God have said that differently without compromising who he is? Sure, he could have said, make four or five or two. In other words, if God had said nothing about any festivals to observe, it would not have compromised who he is, because festivals are simply rituals. They are not moral questions. And therefore, that's how you would know the difference. Now, it turns out that Jesus never did reinforce, as it were, rituals. He did reinforce morals, so that is, things that are in the moral realm, which have to do with the character of God. And so you will find, for the most part, that the moral issues are repeated in the New Testament by Jesus and the apostles. Not all of them are, but many of them are. And they are repeated because they are moral issues. But neither Paul nor Jesus required his disciples to keep any of the ritual laws. And that is where that's where we would draw the line, I think.
Okay, then back to, I'm still confused on the graven image.
Well, the graven image, okay, the law, the second commandment says, you shall not make any graven image or any likeness of anything in heaven or earth or under the earth, and you shall not bow down to it and worship it. Now, that's all one command. You could break it into two and make them two separate commands, but it's all one command. He's saying, essentially, the command is don't make images and bow down and worship them. Now, making images is not in itself forbidden, because God actually commanded them to make images of cherubim, for example, and put them over the mercy seat.
Right.
He commanded Moses to make an image of a bronze serpent on one occasion. And so there, you know, it's not the making of images. It's the making of images to become objects of worship. That's what's forbidden. It's true, the command says you should not make any graven image, and then it says you should not worship it. But both those are really part of the same command, I believe. It's all, don't make any kind of image of anything in order to worship it. Now, pictures of Jesus, that's going to be kind of borderline. Because on the one hand, it is an image of Jesus, which you might not in any sense worship. But some people might. Some people are very superstitious about things like that, about crucifixes, about, you know, statues and things like that. And, you know, for example, many Roman Catholics, they'll kiss images and things like that. Eastern Orthodox will kiss icons, which are paintings of saints and so forth. These kinds of behaviors strike me as being worshipful toward those things. Now, they're going to tell you that they're not worshiping them, they're venerating them. But I'm not really sure if that's just a distinction without a difference. Or what? I'm not really sure what worship is or what it looks like if bowing down and kissing it and so forth and praying to it, if that's not worship, I'm not really sure what we're going to ever call worship. So to my mind, I certainly would be opposed to making pictures of Jesus and then using them as objects of veneration. And I believe people do that. But a picture of Jesus that is not viewed that way, and even, you know, if a person says, well, this isn't necessarily even what Jesus really looks like, it's just a picture that reminds me that Jesus, you know, exists or something, you know, I don't know, I think that's negotiable, because it's not an idol.
So the cotton and linen together and tattoos, I mean, there's so many things, I guess I'm still confused. You say that it's the permanence of it.
Well, okay, so is there anything moral in the command that you shall not wear a garment of linen and wool together? I mean, is there any eternal violation of the character of God by putting those things together? I don't think so. That's a ritual. Okay? Likewise, you shall not, the same passage says you shall not plow with an ox and a donkey together. Well, you know, there's a spiritual principle that points to, like all rituals point to spiritual principles, but the ritual itself is not eternal, because I mean, what possible morality is involved in whether you have a donkey and an ox under a yoke together? But Paul made a spiritual application saying you should not be unequally yoked together with unbelievers, because a believer is a clean animal like an ox, and an unbeliever is like an unclean animal, a donkey. And you don't put the clean and the unclean under the same yoke, Paul says. Now, that's taking a ritual. The ritual is you don't plow with an ox and ass together. And it's recognizing what the spiritual truth is that's behind it. But the ritual itself does not persist, because there's nothing particularly moral or immoral about the species of the animal that you are plowing with. I mean, it would seem like... just from reading what Jesus said and contemplate, you begin to see that certain things matter to God and certain things really don't matter.
Does like, that tattooing like, matter?
Well, I believe what matters is the heart. And I think a lot of people get tattoos in rebellion. I think a lot of people get tattoos even though they suspect that God doesn't want them to, but they're going to do it anyway, in which case I would say it's wrong for them to do that. There are other people who get tattoos thinking that that's going to glorify God. Now, they may be wrong, maybe they're totally mistaken, and maybe it's not going to glorify God. But if they think it's going to, and they really truly think that, I suspect that God doesn't have any real beef against it. I mean, after all, it's God looks on the heart. Man looks on the outward appearance. But the, you know, tattooing, once again, putting a picture on your skin does not have any real impact on your moral life or on your intrinsic righteousness or how you treat your fellow man or whether you respect God.
Yeah, and this is people look on you differently. I mean, people that have tattoos usually, they did it
well, that's true. that's true, but there's certain clothes you can wear that would make people look at you differently too, but they're not forbidden in the Bible. You know, it's like you could have a certain hairstyle that people would, you know, you can have a triple mohawk, and when you walk down the street, people are going to turn and look, but that doesn't mean it's a sin. That is, the Bible's not forbidding it. I wouldn't recommend it, but nonetheless, we have to recognize that God is concerned about things that have to do with right and wrong, with righteousness and unrighteousness, with conformity to the character of God, or lack of conformity to the character of God. Those are the issues that are eternal issues. And the Old Testament's full of rituals. For example, all those laws about clean and unclean animals, Jesus just waved them away with a single statement. In Matthew 15, Jesus said, it's not what goes into your mouth that defiles you. It's what comes out of your mouth. Because what goes into your mouth just goes right through your digestive system, he said. But what comes out of your mouth comes from your heart. And that's what God's concerned about. So, I mean, this is what we would see is the difference between ritual and moral issues. If your heart is, you know, devoted to God and you're seeking to be obedient to God and so forth, it doesn't matter what you eat, even though the law said not to eat certain things. David ate the showbread, which was forbidden in the law, but he was blameless according to Jesus and according to even the Pharisees, because that was not one of the things that was a big issue to God. It's a ritual only. I mean, it's not a moral issue, what you eat. So, I mean, I don't know. Some people get this and some don't get it, and I'm not sure how much more to say to someone who doesn't understand it. But to me, a little bit of reflection should make this fairly obvious, that certain things are shallow things that don't really have any impact on whether you're a good person or not a good person. And God wants you to do those things that make you a good person, like him.
Well, I guess that runs into people say, okay, you're picking and choosing. Now you're cherry picking. You want to keep this and you want to throw that out. And how do you...
Well, let them say whatever they want to. Let them say whatever they want to. No, the issue is not what people are going to say about what you're doing. The question is, are you doing the right thing? And, you know, it's obvious that once you become acquainted with the Spirit of Christ, you become obvious, it becomes fairly obvious what matters to God and what doesn't matter to God. Circumcision doesn't matter to God. The Bible says that. Why not?
Right.
Cutting the skin of the, cutting your foreskin doesn't make you a better person or a worse person. And yet, look how important and non-negotiable it was in the Old Testament. You know, I mean, there's tons of things in the Old Testament that are very, very mandatory in the Old Testament, but they're just not issues to God anymore because they were rituals. They were rituals associated with the Old Covenant, which were given in order to reflect spiritual things related to Christ. Now that Christ has come, they're no longer. You can see this distinction made by Jesus when he said in Matthew 23:23 that the Pharisees were careful about certain ritual things, but they neglected the weightier matters of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. And he said, you should have done both, of course, but you should not leave the important things undone. And Paul says that the ceremonial things were a shadow of Christ. He says that in Colossians 2, verses 16 and 17. And that Christ has come, we don't really have to follow the shadows anymore. I'm sorry this is confusing to so many people, but to me, it's a basic category difference that should be not too hard for a person to understand on reflection if they have the Spirit of God and they're contemplating what God's priorities are. I'm sorry we're out of time. You've been listening to The Narrow Path. We are a listener-supported ministry. You can go to our website if you're interested in knowing how to support us and keep us on the air. It says donations there at thenarrowpath.com. Once again, thenarrowpath.com. Thanks for joining us. Let's talk again tomorrow.